In the name of God, the lover, the beloved, and the love sharer. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. It's Trinity Sunday, the one day of the year when it's possible to preach heresy without worrying about getting in trouble with the bishop. Because the fact is that today the church is celebrating a teaching that cannot be defined, described, or depicted satisfactorily. The harder we try to put this foundational doctrine of our Christian identity into words or concrete images, the more it evades us. We might come close, but mere words will always fail. And what does it even mean that we worship one God in three persons, each comprised of the same uncreated and eternal substance, all one entity, yet still retaining separate identities, most often spoken of as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? What does that mean? The creeds have been established on this teaching, and they've been recited by the church for centuries. But to be honest, do we really know exactly what it is we're celebrating today? I hope not. I hope not. My seminary class in patristic theology was the hardest of the first year. We studied early Christian writers from roughly the 2nd through the 5th centuries. And while the church fathers covered a variety of topics of interest to the young church, the issues that arguably occupied the most ink and the most energy were those of the nature of God and the natures, divine and human, of Jesus the Christ. Hence my nickname for the course, it's the Trinity Stupid 101. We waded through voluminous arguments by theologians and bishops who had delved deep into Scripture for the sole purpose of describing God as accurately and as consistently as they could. And in doing so, they also had plenty to say about who was a heretic and who wasn't. Now, the word heresy actually comes from the Greek to choose. Just to choose. But it quickly took on a pejorative meaning. And so the issue of who conformed to orthodoxy and who didn't was the stuff of drama, political exile, and fistfights at church councils from Nicaea in 325 to Chalcedon in 451. And for us seminarians, keeping track of all those bishops and theologians and heretics from Arius to Valentinus, it was like eating an alphabet soup with chopsticks. So I was ultimately comforted to learn that after years of all those patristic fathers wrangling and arguing, at least one of the words finally agreed upon to describe the Trinity was incomprehensible. It's there three times on page 864 of the Book of Common Prayer. It's the Creed of St. Athanasius. Incomprehensible. At least we could all agree on that. In other words, if you think you understand the Trinity, you're wrong. But even as I had felt myself kind of drowning in all of that sorting of heresy and orthodoxy, there was always one thing that floated to the surface of my thoughts. How does this feed the hungry, clothe the naked, and tend the sick and dying? How does the Trinity help us to lead a Christian life? It is all too easy to see Trinity Sunday as an academic exercise, rather than as a celebration. We can spend our time ruminating about the what of the Trinity, forgetting about the why of the Trinity. Because when a person is suffering or lonely or grieving or discouraged, I would wager that avoidance of heresy is probably not topmost in their mind. But at the same time, this wasn't an academic exercise for the early church either. It was about survival in a time of empire and persecution. As Thomas G. Long writes, the church fathers were actual serving and worshiping Christians who, under stress and in the face of questions and challenges, were sweating it out to say with clarity just why they were willing to live a life that looked foolish to others. Unquote. They were willing to live a life centered on following a suffering, crucified, and resurrected Messiah, a life that believed in the guidance and comfort of a fiery, wind-driven spirit, and they had faith in the God whose creative power rendered empire powerless. This is a God whose nature is incomprehensible and beyond articulation despite humanity's best efforts. And ultimately, that was pretty much the point for the church fathers. Finding a way to describe and protect the incomprehensible mystery of God. The God who is, in the end, better experienced than put into words. Because words will always fail. Experience. And this was where Matthew was coming from in his account of Jesus' final instructions to his disciples. Matthew didn't have fully formed systematic theology in mind, but he did have, in addition to his knowledge of Scripture, he had an experience of God. Through his knowledge of the one who created him, of the resurrected Messiah who redeemed him, and of the Spirit who sustained the faith of this new community. Matthew was less worried about how these three things related than that they did. And that this threefold relationship of God was the empowering foundation of their identity as followers of the way of Jesus. Relationship. Now, if there was ever a word that would describe the Trinity, that would be it. Not a concrete analogy like a shamrock or the three forms of water. Rather, relationship is a word that articulates something dynamic, flowing, giving and receiving, more like a dance than a statue. Often here at St. Martin's, we say lover, beloved, and love sharer to describe the Trinity. Partially because it's ungendered, but also and primarily because it shows a relationship centered on love. Love as the original substance, given by its source to the one who is the subject of that love, Jesus. And then spread prodigiously by the sharer, the Spirit, the breath and fire of the divine presence that is throughout all creation. Creation that was named good from the very beginning. Lover, beloved, love sharer, a dance of three, a cycle of love. That was probably heresy. I'll own it. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to live a Trinitarian life? Well, we should know. We were baptized into it. All Christians have been splashed or dunked using the same formula that we see in today's gospel passage, which is known commonly as the Great Commission. Now, Christians may not agree on everything, but we do agree on this, that our life in the body of Christ, each of our lives in the body of Christ, begins in the same way. We are welcomed through the water of baptism into the dance of lover, beloved, and love sharer, and empowered to reflect God's image into the world. Image. Let us make humankind in our image and likeness. In the first creation narrative that we heard this morning, the first creation narrative of Genesis, God is depicted in plural form. Let us make in our image. God is depicted in plural form so that the tradition of God as communal relationship far predates the Gospels. The storyteller speaks of humankind in God's image and likeness, a phrase commonly used but perhaps not fully understood. To be in God's image does not refer to outward appearance, but to inner essence, that spark within us that cannot help but seek the source of our being, as well as seeking that same spark within others. We were made for relationship in the image of the triune God, who is best described as relationship. Now, to be in God's likeness is not exactly the same as to be in God's image. Likeness is how we embody and reflect God's image into the world through our lives. The first image is built in, something we all possess by virtue of our creation. The second, likeness, let's just say it's our choice. Being created in the image of God, who chose to love creation into being, we are thus free to choose how to respond. How to respond to God's invitation into God's dream for the healing of the world. Now, I've said before that in Jewish tradition, to speak God's name is to name God's divine attributes of justice and mercy. So perhaps a corollary to that would be to say that to speak of the Trinity and to be baptized into the Trinitarian life is by extension to be baptized into a life that is invited and challenged into acts of mercy and justice on behalf of our fellow children of God and for the healing of the world. Like the 11 disciples, upon hearing the words of the Great Commission, we may be daunted by such an invitation, such a tall order. But we are never alone in our call. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the ages. We are not alone in our call. We are made in the image and likeness of a God who by definition is never alone. We are empowered and equipped by a God who calls us at our baptism to seek the spark of the divine in our neighbor, to let our hearts be broken open to the needs of the world, and to trust the Spirit to guide us in the dance of love and healing. Now that's worth celebrating. Amen.